Song of Encouragement will be number 310. Why keep Jesus waiting? After the lesson this morning, good to see everybody here. And as I look out over the audience, there are some bare spots. As Benny mentioned, there are still some who are a little under the weather. And this being spring, we just get out of the dreary winter, and it hits again. And I think it really does affect people and their health. And so, hopefully, Lord willing, weather will get better and people will get all revived and back to health and be able to be with us. Turn in your Bibles with me this morning to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter. And in a few moments, we're going to begin in the first chapter of 2 Peter and look at some points from this great epistle. The title of the lesson, The Urgent Need for Diligence. And as Peter builds this epistle towards its climax in chapter 3, when he speaks of this world coming to a cataclysmic end, this stress throughout the epistle is the urgent need for diligence. When you think about the end of things, we have a lot of folks today, the end times, you'll hear that quite often on the radio or even on television. You'll see sermons being preached about the end times, and you see in the bookstores a lot of books on prophecy, end time events. There you see on the chart several books and even a movie, Left Behind, which came from a series of books. A lot of talk about the end times. Now, the Bible simply tells us this. We don't know when the end's coming, but it will. And we need to be ready for it. As far as signs and things of that nature, no. There are those who set dates or who have set dates. And for example, William Miller, he was the founder of the End Times Movement, if you will. And he taught that the second coming was going to happen sometime between 1843 and 1844. And when his timetable ran out, March 21st of 1844, some of his followers set yet another date. And this is one of the things you see over and over again amongst these folks. They are proven to be wrong, and then they'll set another date. Charles Taze Russell predicted the rapture in 1910. Followed by the end of the world in 1914. Of course, Charles Taze Russell was the founder of the Watchtower Society. Miller was the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist group. And you see, the Watchtower Society has long been known for setting dates and talking about the end times. And of course, their view of eschatology is quite a lot different than what you read about in the Scripture. But as you see, he later interpreted or he revised his understanding that this was the invisible return of Christ, and then later explained, well, Michael defeated Satan in heaven. That's what really happened. And so, really, he's admitting that he was wrong, but he's still trying to cover himself at the same time and keep from just flat out saying, I am a false prophet, which he was. The Watchtower magazine quoted a pastor from California. Myron asked, as saying in January 1957, the world was going to come to an end. Sometime between April 16th and 23rd of 1957, Armageddon will sweep the world, millions of persons will perish in its flames, and the land will be scorched. Of course, they believe in a rejuvenated earth. That the world is going to just be purged, and then those who are faithful will live here on the earth for 1,000 years. The witness record is currently holding at 0 for 10. Well, that's a pretty bad record if you're shooting free throws or if you're a sports team. 0 for 10. That's pretty bad. In 1874, 1878, 1881, 1910, 1914, 1918, 1925, 1975, and 1984. And of course, after 1984, they claimed, well, we're out of the prediction business. We're not going to do this anymore. Well, 1994, they came out and they sort of made another one within the next few years. Hal Lindsey, many of you remember Hal Lindsey. He declared that the world would, that the rapture would occur before December 31st of 1981. He wrote several books, Hal Lindsey, Apocalypse Club, The Final Battle, Planet Earth. He pegged the date to Jesus' promise to return to earth a generation after Israel's rebirth in 1948. This is where a lot of these folks, they get off, they first misunderstand the nature of Israel and God's scheme of things. The nation of Israel no longer is God's chosen people. The church is now God's chosen Israel, God's chosen people. And so people miss that point. Edgar G. Wisenhunt, many of you perhaps remember him, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988. Of course, he also had to come out with another book in 1989 because 1988 did not occur, as he said. The Final Shout, Rapture Report, 1989. Of course, he said that the rapture would occur in 1989. He was wrong about that, too. And of course, recently, you remember the Harold Camping fellow, May 21st, 2011. You know there were people walking around with signs, Judgment Day, May 21st, 2011. The Bible guarantees it. Judgment Day, May 21st, 2011. Well, May 21st, 2011 came and went. No Judgment Day. So now we have a new date, October 21st. October 21st. The Bible still guarantees it. As we see, there are a lot of folks out there taking advantage of what the Bible talks about as the end of time, the end of things, the judgment of God, the day of the Lord. They don't know what they're talking about. Yes, that day will come, but nobody knows when. And of course, this past year, now this has nothing to do with the Bible, really. It's the Mayan calendar, and the world was supposed to end 21-12-2012, December 21st, 2012. And that didn't occur. Movies, books, and everything. Of course, a lot of folks were skeptical about that. That's when the Mayan calendar ran out. So people were assuming that that would be the end of the world. And like I said, movies, books, everything. But then, even people who don't believe in God. Now, here is a scientific reality. This world is going to end. The law of entropy teaches that very point. Everything is running down. Everything is running down. It's ironic that scientists will tell you, yes, the law of entropy is certain. Everything is running down. The universe is burning its energy up. And then these very same folks have the idea of naturalistic evolution. That a little cell can reproduce and it go from one little amoeba to a human being in a matter of a few million years. That's not the law of entropy. It's evolution. And the reality is, I think if people would really stop and think about it, from the beginning of the world, you know, back in Genesis, we read of giants and people are much bigger. They lived a lot longer. Well, wait a minute. What's happening? Things are running down. Human beings, yes, our lifespan may be longer, but that's because of the technological advances, not because of the gene pool getting stronger. But this is from the Science of the Real End of the World, from a website. Forget the prognosticators, the fortune tellers, the medians. Pay no mind to the soothsayers, the prophets, the arguers, and diviners, because if doomsday ever does approach, we won't be warned because of an ancient prediction, but rather because we listened to and made steps toward understanding the universe around us. So forget about whatever end of the world conspiracy you've heard. Sounds kind of like those prophets in Jeremiah and Ezekiel's day, doesn't it? The world, the judgment isn't coming against Israel, but never mind. Whether it's the current flavor or in any other and let's get right down to the science of it. The world, the beautiful, terrifying, and wonderful earth that all humans and our distant cousins and ancestors have lived upon will not last forever. And neither will we, nor will our descendants. At some point, this will all be gone. An estimated 1 to 2 billion years in the future, all life on earth will cease to exist. In 5 to 7 billion years, the sun will run out of hydrogen in its core and become over 100 times as large as the luminous as it is and luminous as it is today, entering its red giant phase. And at this point, it will roast the earth with wave after wave of ionized plasma, stripping off our entire atmosphere and possibly engulfing our entire world into the central star itself. Well, scientists say, well, this world is going to one day be burned up. At least they have one thing right. The Bible does say that the world is going to be burned up. But it's not going to be 2 to 4 billion years from now, or 7 to 8 billion years from now. I don't believe that's the case. I don't know when the world is going to come to an end, but it's sooner than later, I believe. In Matthew 24 and verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. It's not going to be billions of years in the future. It's going to be a time in which people are still living and active here on the earth, where everyday things are continuing to go on. There are not going to be a bunch of signs in the heavens to say the end is coming. Not going to see through our telescope some great asteroid coming. It's not going to be some scientifically caused event. God is going to do it. And no one knows when that day will be. In Matthew 24 and further down in verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Matthew 25 and verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Mark 13:32. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. It's amazing to me how these people can come up with some date and say that this is when it's going to be. And they figured it out from studying the Bible. They figured it out from studying the Old Testament prophecies. Friend, let me tell you something. If they could have figured it out from Old Testament prophecy, certainly Jesus could have figured it out from Old Testament prophecy. That's ridiculous to think that we can go to Old Testament prophecy and figure it out when the Son Himself, who by the way was responsible for that Old Testament prophecy, didn't know. First Thessalonians 5 and verse 2. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. As in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Revelation 16 and verse 15, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. As a thief in the night. That is at an hour that no one knows, that no one expects. That is, those who are not ready and prepared for the Lord will be caught unaware. Those who are ready will be ready because they are watching. But they're not looking into the Scripture, or they're not getting some message about when it's going to be, so they'll know when, but rather they will be prepared no matter when it is. In the book of 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, again, talks about this end of the world. But in building up to this, notice some things that Peter talks about. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we're told, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have
been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The corruption that is in the world can be escaped through knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. God has given us everything that pertains to life and to godliness, that we can be partakers of the divine nature. That is, we can partake of the blessings and the benefits that God has provided for us. And through our surrendering our will to His will and conforming our lives to His teaching, we, as Ephesians 5 and verse 1, we become His children. And we imitate God as dear children. But God has provided us with all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now that's important. Because if God had not provided us those things, we would all be condemned without hope. But in verses 5 through 11 of 2 Peter chapter 1, we read in verse 5, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, if we do these things, we will never stumble, and we will be provided entrance into the everlasting kingdom. Now, that is, of course, in contrast with this material kingdom, this worldly kingdom. This particular world is going to end. And we all need to be saved from its destruction. And the destruction of all that is contrary to God. So we need to give all diligence to make certain that we are prepared to enter into that everlasting kingdom. Because if we do not give all diligence, we will stumble and we will fall. That's a frightening thought, isn't it? If we fail to give all diligence, we will stumble and we will fall. But as he goes on in 2 Peter chapter 1, he talks about the reason that he's writing these things. He's reminding them of the things that he's told them before there in verse 12. And verse 13, "Yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent to stir you up by reminding you." This is important. This is important to Peter. And he says, "Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Well, how did Peter do that? He wrote them down. We have the record. And then verses 16 through 21, the certainty of the prophetic writings. The Holy Spirit revealed these things to the prophets. These things did not come from their own mind, but they were inspired by God. They are from God. The same thing applies to the writings of the Apostle Peter. And the certainty of the Scripture, the absolute certainty of the Scripture, is here verified by Peter, and also the purpose for the Scripture, to instruct us, to warn us, and to prepare us so that we can be right with God, because judgment is coming. In chapter 2, in verses 1 through 19, he talks about the false teacher, warns about the false teacher and their destruction, but not only their destruction, but also for those who listen to them, who follow them. In fact, he says in verse 18, "For when they speak great swelling words," that is the false teachers, "they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." Those who listen to the false teachers are just as lost as the false teachers. And then in chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, of course, the danger of returning to the world. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened. People have turned away from the truth. And there are several things involved in what Peter's saying here. I believe primarily it's worse for them. These are people who have now known the truth, but now they've turned their back on it. It is harder to turn them back to the truth than if they had ever known the truth. And of course it's going to be worse in eternity for them. I mean, they've had the truth, they've known the truth, they've accepted the truth, they had obeyed the truth, but then they threw it away. What regret must be going through their minds for all eternity? How terrible that's going to be. But those are the warnings that Peter is setting up. And then we get to chapter 3 and he points out, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir you up by your pure minds by way of a reminder." So again, he's reminding them of the things that they need to know. Something that's very, very important. Notice he lists two things here regarding that verse 2, "that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior." So you have the words of the prophets of old, and you have the commandments of the apostles. Warnings, commandments, the things that God wants us to know and understand, the things that God wants us to do in order to please Him. All things that He has given to us that pertain to life and godliness, we need to be aware of. We need to be reminded of those things. And then in verses 3 through 5, he says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust." Now, scoffers come in all different shapes and sizes. Some scoffers, like the ones that Peter here is specifically talking about, saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Well, they're kind of like those atheists. "Oh, it's going to be 4 to 7 billion years. Well, no, they forget history. They forget God. But then you have other folks who, although they would not dare say something like that, they wouldn't dare say what these scoffers are saying. "Where is the promise of His coming? All things continue as they always have." They may not dare say it, but they live that way. And our actions show more than our words. And if we're living our life, listen to me, people, but by the way, there may be somebody here in this audience this morning who's practicing this. You're living in sin. You're practicing sin today, saying, "You know, one of these days I'll get straightened out. One of these days I'll repent. One of these days. What are you actually doing? You're actually scoffing at the Lord. How do you know you're going to have another day? Where is the promise of His coming? You are living like He's not coming. You are living like you're not going to stand in judgment before Him." Beware of scoffers who say, "Where is the promise of His coming?" Verse 5, he says, "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." God's going to keep His promises just like He did in the Old Testament. He destroyed, first of all, the created world. God spoke it into existence. But then, when man became corrupt, what did God do? He destroyed the world. God said He was going to destroy the world. He told Noah He was going to destroy the world. Noah was given about 120 years. He preached. He was a preacher of righteousness. He preached to those people, and people, "Phooey, you don't know what you're talking about." They didn't listen. And only 8 people were saved when the judgment finally came. God was long-suffering and waited during that time, but the judgment of God finally came. Well, he goes on.
And he says in verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day." This is not a mathematical equation for us to figure out. That's not the point. The point is that God is not affected by time like we are. We're the ones who live under the bondage of time, not God. God simply does not count time as we do. God is long-suffering. And God is waiting. God is patiently waiting. Verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now that's what God wants. That's why we have an opportunity today, because God in His mercy has provided us yet another hour, another opportunity to be right with Him. And so, God is long-suffering. Oh, He's not slack concerning His promise. He's being merciful, He's being long-suffering to those who have not yet obeyed the gospel. And don't be lifted up with such pride that you think, well, God will wait for me to get right. No, you don't know that. God expects you to get right now. You have an opportunity to hear. If you stubbornly, willfully resist the gospel of Jesus Christ, you place yourself in a position, God's judgment could come any second. He's done it before. The long-suffering has run out before. God will keep His promise. But in verse 10, notice what the apostle writes, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Now, contrary to the Jehovah's Witness doctrine that the world is just going to be purged, it's going to be cleansed with fire, this passage very clearly tells us what's going to happen on the day of the Lord. The heavens will pass away. There'll be no more. The heavens, we're talking about our atmosphere, we're talking about all the heavenly bodies. Everything will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The elements, that is the basic building blocks of something, whatever we're talking about. In this particular instance, we're talking about the basic building blocks of this earth. We're talking about the atom. We're talking about the molecular structure of material things. It's going to be destroyed. No room here for a cleansing of the earth. "Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." So what Peter's doing here is he's giving us assurance that God's judgment is coming. In Ecclesiastes 12, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man." This is man's all. "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." God has always promised His judgment upon mankind, and that one day we will all stand before God. In Acts 10 and verse 42, "And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He," that's Jesus, "who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead." In Matthew 25 and verses 31 through 32, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All nations will be gathered before Him. And He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." In Acts 17 verses 30 and 31, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked or winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day." God has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given him assurance. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the things that we've done in our body, whether it be good or bad." We're all going to be there. That's why we persuade men. Hebrews 4, verse 13, there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Here's another frightening thought. Friend, it's not just what you do, even what you think. God knows your heart. God knows your motives. All things are open and naked before Him. He sees everything. You may be able to get away with it in terms of your mom and dad not finding out. You may be able to get away with something in that your friends don't find out about it. The preacher doesn't find out about it. Or the elders doesn't find out about it. You may be able to hide it from men, but you can't hide it from God. And why do we live like we can hide it from God? Maybe we don't believe God. Maybe we don't really believe in His judgment. Revelation 20 in verses 11 through 15. Here John sees this white throne judgment. And at this point, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Then the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Who are those that will be found in the book of life? Those who are diligent to make their calling and election sure. Those who are diligent to grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and to become like Him. Being obedient to His will. That day is coming. In verse 11 of 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter goes on, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In view of the fact that one day you're going to stand before God, that there is absolutely nothing that is material in this world, absolutely nothing that is of flesh or of our own devising here in this life, all that is worldly, all that is fleshly, all that is material will be gone. You can't take anything from this world with you except your soul. And hopefully, through your influence while you lived on the earth, other souls will also be right with God. But that's it. That's all. You can't take anything else. This would radically change our lifestyle if we truly believed this, wouldn't it? If we truly understood this point. Since all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Matthew 6 and verses 19 and 20. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Those things are not going to be destroyed. But everything in this world is going to be destroyed. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These things are not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. 1 Timothy 6, verses 7 through 10. You know, the point is very, very simple. We've all heard this over and over and over again. We brought nothing in this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Just us. So in view of this point, we should live holy lives. God is holy. We are to be holy, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Worthy of the gospel. We should live in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, in harmony with His teachings. to give honor and glory to God through submitting to the gospel. And we should live holy lives, that is, righteous, being right with God, not defiled by the things of this world. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? That idea of being dead to sin means to be separated from sin. Separated from sin means to be holy. If one is separated from sin and separated to God, he is holy. Walking as Jesus walked. We are to walk in the light as He is in the light. In 1 John 1 and verse 5, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. We are then told that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sins. We are to look to Jesus and walk as Jesus walked. If this hope lies within us, the hope of eternal life, if this hope really lies within us, being with God for eternity, if this hope really lies within us, you know what John says? We purify ourselves. So we put on Jesus Christ, Colossians 3, 12 through 15. We put on the mercies, the kindness, the attitudes and dispositions, the fruit of the Spirit. We add to our faith virtue and virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness charity. We add these things to our faith. We grow spiritually. That's the idea and the concept of being holy. As we draw closer and closer to God. But also, he says, we should live godly lives. Godly, that is piety towards God. This is our attitude towards Him. Fear or reverence, which is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 1:7, the beginning of knowledge and understanding. If we do not have respect for God, we're not going to obey God. We're not going to worship Him. If we do not have proper fear and respect for God, we're not going to live for it. We should live godly lives. Our attitude must be directed towards God in all things. Godliness with contentment is great gain. A man who is godly is a man who has the attitude of a sincere, genuine desire that all he wants to do is please God and honor God. That is a godly mind. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We need to learn how to be content with what we have. But of course, if we are godly, what we have is going to be enough. It's going to be more than enough. We're still focused on God. So looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved and being on fire and the elements will melt with fervent heat, we're preparing for. We're desiring the Lord's coming. I know some talk about this hastening the coming of the day, and that in some way we could speed up the coming of the Lord. No, that's not what he's talking about. The word hastening also has the idea of a sincere desire. And thus we are preparing ourselves. So the idea of looking and hastening the coming of the day of God is in that we ourselves are desiring the coming of the Lord, and that we are preparing ourselves for that. We're watchful, we're diligent, we are persevering, and we see these terms used throughout Scripture. We need to persevere. And as bad, as dreadful as that day is going to be for those who are not right with God, the impenitent, it's also going to be a day of joy and blessing. It's going to be a glorious attainment for those who are right with God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10 talks about the judgment. But those who are faithful, Paul says, be comforted in these words. Paul talks about how when you are glorified with the saints, that is a day of glorification for those who are righteous. But those who are not, eternal separation, condemnation, destruction. Those who are ungodly, those who do not know God and that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished, who will be separated from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Our expectation, our hope is based upon the promises of God. God cannot lie. Titus 1 and verse 2. God cannot lie. God has repeatedly told us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, of the promise we have, the promise of heaven. Is heaven worth giving all diligence to obtain? Is it worth it? Is heaven worth you giving everything that you have? Is it worth it? What would you exchange for heaven? What material thing, what material pleasure, what would you exchange for heaven? Look, friend, if we value something, if we truly value it, we're going to put forth all the effort in the world to obtain it. Just like that fellow who found that pearl of great price. He went and sold everything he had so that he could buy that pearl of great price. He valued that pearl. If we value heaven, we too will give everything that we have to obtain it. We await a new order of things and a new dwelling place, a home in heaven. Are we living in such a way that day, when that day comes, we will be told by the Lord Himself, enter into the joy that has been prepared for the righteous. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. We need to be prepared. Be diligent. Be zealous, eager, take pains, make every effort. Are we giving that type of effort? In peace, that is the goal that we all have, to be found right with God. Those who are in the world are enemies of God. And those who make themselves a friend of the world make themselves an enemy of God. James 4:4. We're to be spotless. Holy, that is. We're to be without vice and unsullied, undefiled. We are unforgiven of our sins. We're cleansed in the blood of Christ. We're blameless. That is, we're righteous before God. This is the idea of justification. We are guiltless before God because we have been forgiven of our sins in Christ. Our lives must be pure and our lives must be holy. How many times do the Scriptures teach this point, this principle? 1 Peter 1 and verse 14. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. If we expect to be with God for eternity, we're going to have to be diligent to see, make sure that we are found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And that only comes through Christ. Now see, God wants us to be saved. God wants every person here this morning to be saved, to be in heaven with Him for eternity. That's what God desires. 2 Peter 3, 9, God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But repentance is mandatory if you're going to be there. 2 Peter 3, 15, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved Paul, brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. God gave His Son for you. God has given us time. He's given us opportunity. God has given us everything we need, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Are we giving the diligence that is necessary that we be prepared for the Lord when He comes? We can mock the warnings of Scripture. Many have. Many will continue to do that. Or we can just ignore the warnings and throw up our hands and say, what's the use? And delay obedience, be found unprepared when the Lord comes again. That's a choice we could make. Or you could make the choice to humbly heed the warnings of Scripture, that you can find it within yourself to repent of your sin, to turn to God, to obey the gospel and receive the wonderful promises that He's given to us. That's up to us. We must intend to obey God. We just don't accidentally get to heaven, you know. Heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. We must believe. We must repent. We must confess. And we must be buried with Him in baptism. And then we must be faithful. We must continue to obey and to be loyal servants of the Lord. It requires purpose. That requires diligence. You're not going to accidentally get there. You know, we do prepare for important events. Can you think of a more important event than the day that you stand before God? Is there anything more important than that? How much effort are you putting into being prepared for that event? We see over and over again in Scripture, the wise and the fool, the wise and the fool. We have parables, Matthew 25, verses 1 through 30. You have two separate parables there. You have the five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins. Which ones were wise? Well, ones who were prepared for the Lord's return. In the other parable, you have stewards. You have those that used what the Lord gave them and prepared for His return, and they were prepared when He returned, but you had one who went and buried his talent in the sand, and he wasn't prepared. Wise or foolish? And if you're not in Christ this morning, you're not prepared. You need to, first of all, be baptized into Christ. Then you need to dedicate your life, determined, and devote yourself to live for Him, giving all diligence. Maybe you're here this morning. You've never obeyed the gospel. The judgment day is coming. It is coming one day, and we don't know when. We may not make it home this afternoon. We don't know. Why leave this building this morning unprepared to meet your God? Why? What is worth going to hell for? What is worth losing heaven for? Something to think about. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing?